Good morning. There's a quote that many of you have probably heard. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He was a Catholic monk who lived about 800 years ago. And the quote goes like this. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You may have heard myself or CW reference that quote before. It's a quote that I confess, when I first heard it, I really liked it. I thought it was very compelling. But the more I've reflected on it, the more I've come to the conclusion that preaching the gospel necessarily requires some words. We can't just live godly lives and expect the rest of the world to interpret them and make sense of them and understand what we believe. There has to be some element of verbal proclamation to Christian witness. Now, that being said, I don't quite want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, because I think there is a degree of merit to the quote. Because it is true that how we live our lives sends a kind of a message. Because it is true that that message will be interpreted by the world around us and make some sort of statement about what we believe. You think, as I said, this past Monday we celebrated Martin Luther King Day, and if you think back to the days when Dr. King was marching, what would it mean for someone to march with him? Simply by walking with him, they're making a statement about something. Perhaps in equal degree, those who chose not to march, who stayed home, that also to a degree makes a statement. What we do, in some sense, proclaims what we believe. So with that in mind, our main point this morning is going to be this. Behavior displays belief, so live lives worthy of the gospel. Behavior displays belief, so live lives worthy of the gospel. If you want to go ahead now, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. That'll be in the Pew Bible on page 973. We'll be starting in verse 11. But to briefly set the stage for the encounter while you're turning there, remember here, this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, which is an area in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he's defending the true gospel that's come under fire among the Galatian churches. Last time, he did that by defending the divine origin of the good news, by pointing out that he couldn't have gotten the gospel from any other apostles, but he actually got it from Jesus himself. But he did mention, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, that when he did go to Jerusalem and he did meet the apostles, that they extended the right hand of fellowship. And they said, yes, we are on the same team. We are in this together. They were happy to agree that they preached the same gospel. So when we left off, Paul and Peter, or Cephas, as he's called in Galatians. Cephas is the same name as Peter here, just different origin language there. They're on good terms. Paul and Peter, they agree together on the content of the gospel, and they're willing to work together in order to spread it. That's where we left off. But when we come to our passage for today, the tone is entirely shifted. The relationship is no longer one of cooperation, but here we have an instance of confrontation. So follow along as I read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. This is Paul writing. He says, "But when Cephas," again, that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. Behavior displays belief. So live lives worthy of the gospel. So we're going to break down the text this morning into three areas, three kind of vantage points. First of all, Peter's hypocrisy. Secondly, Paul's opposition. And then we're going to see how Christ crucified makes all the difference. Peter's hypocrisy, Paul's opposition, and Christ crucified. So as I said already, the tone of Peter and Paul's relationship has changed, right? The last time they extended the right hand of fellowship, this time Paul opposes Peter to his face. And I hope you just right off the bat, you kind of have a sense of how dramatic the situation must have been. This is not a friendly confrontation. This is a very serious, dramatic encounter. You have Peter on the one side, apostle, personal friend of Jesus, missionary to the Jews, pillar of the Jerusalem church on one side. On the other side, you have Paul, dramatically converted by an encounter with the risen Christ, apostle, missionary to the Gentiles, zealous church planter. Two of the heavyweights of the early church, and one of them openly confronts the other in public. It's awkward. I imagine it was tense. I mean, just imagine if we were having a church picnic and CW were to point out me in the middle of the crowd and say, Lee, you are not living a life in step with the truth of the gospel. That'd be scandalous, right? We would all be scandalized if something like that were to happen. We'll get in a little bit in our second point to why that actually shouldn't be such a scandalous idea to us. But for now, just kind of realize the gravity of this situation. So what has Peter done? What's he doing that's warranted this kind of response from Paul? Paul says there, he says, before certain men came from James, so that would mean Jerusalem, so these are ethnic Jews, before they came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, non-Jews, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself for fear of the circumcision party. Now, before we dive too deep into that, let's just talk for a second about the kind of the cultural implications to eating. Okay, just bear with me for a second. Who we eat with says something. Think about your high school cafeteria, right? You have all the different friend groups eating together, saying we belong together, we are united, we eat with these people, not with those people. Who you eat with sends a kind of a message. Also, remember in the gospel accounts, one of the Pharisees' main complaints with Jesus, one of their core issues, was that he welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's that he eats with people that they thought he shouldn't eat with. Who we eat with says something. Here, Peter removes himself from eating with non-Jews. And I think there's probably several reasons why Peter did that, none of which are good. First, there's clearly some fear of man in his heart, right? We see that there in verse 12. He wanted to be accepted by these guys. He wanted to impress them. He wasn't sure what they'd think about him hanging out with Gentiles. Secondly, there may have been some unconscious racial preference going on. Peter's Jewish by ethnicity. These men are too. So it's what he's comfortable with. Think again of your high school cafeteria. Individual cliques, friend groups. You have the jocks, the marching band, the cheerleaders eating together because everyone was most comfortable with those who are most like them. Something like that may have been going on with Peter, but more in the realm of ethnic differences. In both of those reasons, the fear of man and the unconscious segregation by ethnicity are problems in Peter's heart that need to be dealt with. They are serious, real issues, but although they are real problems, Paul's public call out to Peter does not address either of them as the core issue with what's happened. If we look at what Paul says, see that Peter's hypocrisy is related not to the attitude of his heart, but to the message his actions are sending. His actions are implying that there is a difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. He's changed who he eats with, and he sent a message by doing that. Now, we know Peter, in his heart, in his mind, believes, as a result of the vision he had in Acts 11, which C.W. preached a few weeks ago, he himself said that God shows no partiality, but accepts those in every nation who fear him. We know that's what Peter believes. We know that's what he's supposed to believe. But here, what he's doing says something entirely different. So Paul accuses him in verse 14 of having a conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel. So Paul is saying, not just, hey, you shouldn't do that, that's hurtful. He's saying, hey, you shouldn't do that, that's heretical. There's a theological problem to what you're doing. And the theology goes back all the way to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So in Leviticus, God gave his people a kind of a metaphor, this clean versus unclean metaphor to show that they must be clean in order to enter his presence. And there are all kinds of ways to become unclean. It could be the foods you eat. It could be the company you keep and all sorts of other household things that you had to avoid in order to no longer or to prevent yourself from becoming unclean. It was intended for the Israelites to be marked as the people who belong to God, to display that to the nations around them, but also to learn that just like they can't help from becoming unclean because it's just part of their everyday life, they can't escape their sin, which separates them from God's presence. That was the idea behind the metaphor. The metaphor was dropped when Jesus came, and he declared all foods clean, and he emphasized that it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but what comes out of your heart. Even more so, Christ, we know, broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile so that all people from every nation who call on him can enter into God's kingdom. That's the theology. But here, Peter, as soon as the Jerusalem Jews arrive, backs out of eating with Gentiles as if to say, they are unclean, they are different, I'm going to obey the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We know that's not what he believed, but that is clearly the message Peter's actions are sending. In a nutshell, he's saying with his conduct that you need to follow the Old Testament law in order to be made right with God. That's what it was, and that is why Paul needed to remind Peter that a person is not justified or made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a point we'll return to later. But here, just for a second, I want to focus on the fact that Paul's chief rebuke of Peter, verse 14, is that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I want to kind of land on that quote just for a second as we think about applying that to ourselves. I think those words will be helpful. Because when it says not in step with, the more literal translation is he's not walking straight with the truth of the gospel. He's kind of veering off to the side is the image we get. So if you kind of imagine a gospel life, the life a Christian is called to live as a straight line. Jesus talked about it as the narrow path. That's what a gospel life is. We are continually striving to make all aspects of our lives conform to that line. And part of the reason we are called to do that is our conduct will send a message about what we believe. The world's going to look at us walking that line. They will evaluate our behavior and say, that must be what it means to be a Christian. And so Peter's conduct is giving a false witness. So think of yourself, your own conduct, maybe at work. The way you work can either preach a true gospel or a false gospel. Laziness could preach to your coworkers that being a Christian is all about having a title, but then just coasting for the rest of your life. Or maybe you can go on the flip side, and if you're consumed with your work and earning the affirmation of your superiors, your coworkers might think that being a Christian is all about earning approval. And if we're walking a straight and narrow line, the devil does not care which side he knocks us off. The same could be said about how we act at home or in your marriage or sports or even friendships. Maybe in friendship, cutting a person off because of one disagreement could send the message that there is no forgiveness or grace in the Christian life. We must continually realign ourselves to that gospel line. So at work, that would mean working hard even when no one is looking, and having the humility in response to affirmation and approval by your superiors. In friendships, that means forgiveness and grace, even when it's not deserved. I want to emphasize the fact that we are going to have to continually work to realign ourselves to the gospel line, because every one of us has failed, does fail, and will fail at this. We all preach false gospels in how we live our lives to some degree. So even when we take a hard left or turn all the way around, we are continually working to realign ourselves to walking in step with the truth of the gospel. I think Peter, if we just think of his life for just a second, is a great test of that need for the continually realigning yourself to the line. I'm not kidding here. As I was preparing, I was thinking about this, and I Googled stupid things Peter does in the Bible. And people have made whole lists for you. There's a lot of them. Who rebuked Jesus when he said he must die and got the response, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter. Who draws a sword and cuts the ear off one of the men arresting Jesus? Peter. Who denies Jesus three times during his trial? Peter. I mean, we could rename the gospel account stories about a bumbling fool named Peter, and it would not be an entirely misleading title. Constantly, Peter is failing to represent the gospel with his life. As I think about Peter, I know sometimes I feel just like Peter. I know often I fail to represent the gospel well in my life. I'm constantly doing the wrong thing, on the wrong track. I'm sure all of us feel that way sometimes. But I'm grateful that the grace of God is enough for even Peter. Because remember who, after his resurrection, Jesus spoke with and ate with on the seashore? It was Peter. Jesus reestablished that connection and extended forgiveness. That's our first point. We must preserve the gospel with our conduct. We must walk the straight line. So that's Peter's hypocrisy. Let's move to a kind of a different vantage point, and let's consider Paul's opposition. So if you're a note taker, this will be our second point here. And as I've already said, this confrontation was pretty dramatic. So dramatic, in fact, that some of the earliest ancient Christian commentators read this part and said, no, that couldn't be Peter. That must be some other Peter who's just a nobody, because there's no way Paul and Peter had an interaction like that. I mean, let's face it, it's one thing for Paul to rebuke false teachers in general, like he did in Galatians chapter 1. It is an entirely different thing for him to rebuke Peter. Peter was a big deal. Just like it might be easy for each of us to identify and condemn false teaching like the prosperity gospel outside of our church body, but it's an entirely different thing for us to confront or rebuke a fellow church member. But as we're going to see here, sometimes that's exactly what we are called to. As we look at what Paul does, it's important to notice that neither Peter's rank as an apostle, nor his influence in the early church, or even the fact that he would one day write letters that would be included in the Bible, excused him from his sin. None of those gave him a free pass. The very fact of Paul's confrontation should teach us a lesson that no fellow Christian is beyond being confronted for their sin. It doesn't matter if it's your pastor or your deacons or the person sitting next to you or Peter the apostle. Nobody is above it. In fact, what this shows us is that we not only have a duty to keep watch over each other's doctrine, but we also have a duty to watch over each other's conduct because behavior displays belief. So not only in our own lives, but in the lives of each other, we have to be on watch. Because letting a fellow member of Christ's body persist in sin preaches a false gospel to the world. Therefore, regardless of your personality or someone else's title, we owe a duty of accountability to one another for what our lives are preaching. And I realize, as I say that, that is one of the hardest things to do, and it is also one of the hardest things to receive. Not only because of our personal reservations, but it's just entirely contrary to the air we breathe in as a culture. We live in a society that is so individualized and personalized and self-centered that there's this common idea that what I do, the choices I make, and certainly what I believe, my faith, is none of your business. Those ideas are so pervasive, it's almost like we need gas masks so we can breathe in some clear and pure truth. I think that's what Paul is doing for us here. Because his confrontation of Peter shows us that the spiritual walk that you walk on by yourself is personal, but it is not private. Like we've already seen, how you live will either proclaim a true gospel or a false one. Therefore, it is crucial we sharpen one another. We keep watch over each other's lives. It's not something left to some mythical super Christians or even to just pastors. Is something for every single one of us. It is the duty we all owe to each other. Now, as I say that, I also want to be careful. So I don't want you all to go out in the hallway and start accusing each other of sins you think you see in each other's lives. Notice here that Paul confronted Peter publicly because Peter was a public person committing a public sin. I think the vast majority of conversations in which we do this should be done so in much more private, intimate settings. But here, Peter is a leader in the church who's done something everyone can see. He's even leading others astray, including Barnabas, another leader in the early church. So this was a rare case in which this kind of public confrontation was appropriate. Those kind of instances do still exist today. They are far less common than the need to talk one-on-one with a fellow brother or sister. The majority will take place in more secluded ways. As we think about that, we also have to recognize the intention behind Paul's confrontation. Right? There's no name-calling or personal insults. He just longs for Peter's repentance and restoration. That's all he wants. And rather than just trying to change Peter's behavior in a forced kind of way, making him eat with the Gentiles, ordering him to do that, Paul goes straight for the bigger issue, the false gospel that Peter's conduct is preaching. So when you confront another brother or sister in their sin, just trying to change their behavior is going to be working against them, and they're bound to resist it. But when you confront them and try to address the principle behind it all, the bigger issue, then, Lord willing, they'll see you're really on their side, that you really want what is best for them. That's why Paul said this, verse 11, to his face, which is the opposite of behind his back, which would just be gossip. So I hope you see that really it's love that compels Paul to do this for Peter. It's certainly one of the hardest things to do to stand up to a friend, but it is also one of the most loving things you can do. And now, I personally hate cliche sayings, especially in preaching. I try to avoid them. But there is one that I think applies here, and so I'll share it with you. It's people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Although it's a cliche, I think it gets clearly at the issue we need to attend to here. As we strive to do this, to watch over each other's lives, brothers and sisters, the first step is inviting each other in, getting to know each other, care for one another, building relationships so that when the day comes when we need to confront or be confronted, we'll already know that it's purely out of love. That it's not someone coming in on a high horse of condemnation, but someone lovingly trying to restore a brother or sister. And just as a side application to Paul's opposition here, I think because of the fact that it's church leaders who fell into this sin, I think it would be great for you to make a habit of praying for CW, for myself, for our deacons, as they strive to lead our church and to display the gospel with their lives. If you would make that a personal habit of your personal prayer, I think that's how we can be on the offense against these kind of issues in our own body, praying for God's protection for those in leadership. So that's Paul here speaking in love to Peter. His opposition, he doesn't motivate with guilt. He motivates with the gospel, which brings us to our third and our final point, Christ crucified. Christ crucified. It's here that Paul lays out the gospel doctrine that is at risk, and he compels Peter, who has been taken in by false teaching with his conduct, to live in light of the gospel. We've already referenced it, but the simplest summary of that doctrine is found there in verse 16. Paul says, "We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So here, Paul is talking very clearly in really no uncertain terms about the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. I think it is one of the most important doctrines for every Christ follower to understand. Whether or not you know it by that name, you probably already do if your faith is in Christ. Because the question it answers is, what must I do in order to be saved? What must I do in order to be saved? The idea behind that big word there, justification, is very similar to the clean versus unclean laws we were talking about earlier. To be justified, or to be righteous, is to be clean in your standing before God without guilt. So the cleanliness language comes from more social sphere. This word justification comes from the legal system. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's the transition from guilty to not guilty. So what Paul is saying here is absolutely radical. He's saying that a righteous standing before God, the very essence of salvation, is never something that is earned by racking up enough brownie points before God. It is simply received through faith in Christ. It is not earned, it is received. It is what you believe about Jesus and nothing more that determines whether or not you stand before God today bearing the title justified and righteous or condemned and guilty. So imagine it like this. You're in a court of law. You're standing before the judge, and every sin, every crime you've ever committed, from the tiniest little prideful thought to the most horrible things you have ever done, is being read off. Just being read aloud, sin after sin, crime after crime. You're standing there, you're listening to every single one of them. And the judge, who's God the Father, turns to you and says, "Each of these crimes bears a capital punishment. What do you have to plea for yourself in the face of these charges?" Now, the only answer, the only acceptable defense to that question is Jesus. It's saying, "I am guilty of these crimes. You are righteous and just to condemn them. But my sentence has already been served He bore the wrath. So you stand before the holy judge and you are justified. That's what it means to be a Christian, to confess that your only hope before God is outside of yourself and in Christ. I just want to stop right there and ask you to consider in the quietness of your heart where you stand, where you are in your standing before God. Put yourself in that courtroom. Imagine your sins being lifted off, and there's two things you could be doing. You could be working to build a case before him so that when you meet, you'll have all kinds of evidence of all the good things you've done in your life, the witnesses to call who can vouch for your character, that you really are a good person. Maybe you have a really great closing statement that will hopefully, by some miracle, sway the judge. Or you can confess that nothing you could ever do could be good enough. There's one who has already done it for you. That Christ, because of his great love for you, has taken the full penalty for your sin and freely given you his righteousness before God. So are you building a case or are you believing in Christ? It is one or the other. Everything rests on your answer to that question. So take the time to examine your heart. See where your hope before God rests. If you find that you've never taken ownership of your faith in Christ, you've never yourself taken ownership and believed in him and only him for your justification, I want you to take comfort in the fact that it is never too late, that now is not too late. Come to him. Turn from your sin, believe, and you will be justified before God the Father. Look at verse 21. It says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, Christ died for a reason. That reason was to save you. Come to him. And if you have done that, whether today or 50 years ago, the words in verse 20 are meant for you. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. I think those are some of the sweetest, most profound words in all of Scripture, as it speaks to the lives that we are now called to live in light of the grace of God towards us. Being justified in Christ, standing before him righteous and clean, we don't want to do what Paul describes in verse 18, which speaks about rebuilding a life of sin after it has been torn down. So it only proves that Jesus means nothing to us. But rather positively, we are freed to shift the orientation of our lives from our own selves and our efforts to earn salvation to living our lives for God. We have to see what kind of freedom there is in that kind of life. In our flesh, we really only live for ourselves. We're constantly worried about whether or not our lives are good enough. We feel that pressure, that burden. We are shackled by our own insufficiencies. But in the gospel, it is no longer I who live. We are free from living for ourselves and freed to live for our Creator. Therefore, our obedience, the kind of lives we live, is no longer done in expectation of some kind of reward, but simply as a joyful response to our forgiveness. The orientation of our lives is changed entirely. See, our world is so obsessed with self-fulfillment, self-improvement, self-indulgence, and the emptiness found in living that kind of self-centered life, a life that will inevitably be secluded from not only family and friends, but from the God who made you, will inevitably bury you. But in Christ, we Christians have died. We are free to stop living for ourselves, free to let those worries and anxieties about our own insufficiencies fall away. And the crazy thing is that is where we actually find our true self, our true identity. Because the questions that matter in life are no longer, am I successful enough? Do I get good enough grades? Is my reputation what I want it to be? We have different questions to which we already know the answer. Who do I belong to? Who loves me and gave himself for me? Who do I live for? Those are the questions that should be reflected in the way we live our lives, not for ourselves, but for the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Christ. Grateful that he bore the wrath. He took the shame for our justification. The cross was enough, Father. We do not need to build up a case before you. We simply need to believe. We're grateful for that hope. We pray, Father, as we live lives that strive to display the true gospel to a dying world, that we would do so well. We would guard our own selves and each other, Father, in our efforts to do that. Father, we pray that you would free us from the vestiges of our self-centeredness. Just to cast off what hinders us and run the race. Walk with you each day of our lives. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.